Ellen's group.
That would be Ellen.
You talked about God's word. So
okay.
God's word, just helping each other remember and ask the faithfulness of the Lord.
Okay, so God's word would be help in remembering his past faithfulness. Anybody else? Bevy, Gail, any thoughts?
Meeting
together with other believers? Anyone back here?
The power of storytelling.
Right. Okay, so the priest would play a big role in that, speaking to the congregation, the parents with their children, and actually we're going to touch on that in a little bit. Even.
Yeah, there was no entertainment.
Right.
Phone, just nothing to do.
Mm-hmm.
Festivals for a lunch. I mean, for the tradition.
Right.
So it was easy to turn off their cell phones.
Anybody over here? Beth? Right.
We can have hope in the promises God's given us.
Okay. So we remember the promises. They give us hope. Bill, Paul, I'm sorry.
You are right.
I know. I've been calling you Bill for years.
Yeah. I was thinking that just quotation
silent. Right.
You know, it might point me to the fact that if I was there, that there was nothing new that God wanted to say, and perhaps what he has said all along and leaving here is this is the next great thing he's going to be doing.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of ties in with that there's hope.
Hope.
It's not like God has deserted us.
Right.
It's he said what he wants to say, and the next thing is what
okay.
We're really looking forward to.
Okay. So again, looking forward because there's nothing new to be said right now. We do have all of the Old Testament that they would have referred back to and would have been encouraging to them. Anything else? Okay. So, I'm sorry, Kevin.
So I just remember Jane lecturing on this too and talking about the people had kind of started turning back from earthware, stoneware, to like more primitive stuff with this expectation of it being more, not religious, but more, you know, in expectation. So just practical things in terms of how people function. What they used had this essence of we're in expectation.
Interesting. So they were looking forward to it. They were anticipating that it was going to happen.
It appeared to be, yeah.
Okay, that's fascinating. I did not know that. Okay, so all of this, and they are looking forward to John's appearance. Now, John the Baptist is considered by many to be one of the New Testament's most unique characters. And one of the things that we need to remember, too, as his life is unfolding, is that it's culturally and politically, it's unfolding in the context of Herod the Great's rule. And just real briefly, he was a tyrannical ruler. He taxed them oppressively. He was considered himself to be a Jew, but he introduced pagan rites into the temple worship. And he was so insecure about his rule that he was paranoid and killed off a lot of his family members. It was said that it was safer to be a pig in Herod's household than to be one of his sons. And in fact, according to legend, and it's not substantiated by any other sources, so who knows if it's true, he may have killed John's father, Zechariah, forcing John and as a young child and his mother to flee into the wilderness, which may be how he got into the wilderness. We don't know. It's kind of apocryphal, but an interesting aside. So John's story and the story of salvation history at this point is unfolding in the context of this man's rule. So despite this person's tyrannical rule, he could not keep God's plan from unfolding. So John the Baptist, truly unique character. His birth and the prophecies about him were so amazing that those living nearby were struck with fear and wonder when they heard them. Stories about him spread throughout the hill country of Judea, where his family lived, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, wondering, who will this child grow up to be? The hand of the Lord is surely with him. Well, we're about to find out. So there were a number of prophecies about John. The story opens when Zechariah, his father, is a priest in the temple, and he is executing. He has the privilege of being the priest who's offering incense. And this was something, a ritual that a priest might wait his entire life and never be chosen to do. He was chosen once in a lifetime. He's in the midst of it. And the angel Gabriel appears to him. And he makes two prophecies about John, the baby who will be born. The first is from Luke 1, verses 14 to 15. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So, what do we know about John from this prophecy?
A Nazarite,
right? A unique filling of the Spirit, so the Holy Spirit will be with him. Anything else?
Along with that filling of the Holy Spirit, it's like God is choosing him for a particular purpose.
Right. God has chosen him. And these things are going to be true when he turns 15, when he has his bar mitzvah. No, right from the womb. So he has a special role, and it is a role that he has from conception. Okay. And Luke 1, 16 to 17. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord and their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's a mouthful. So what are some of the things we can expect from John? Elaine. An evangelist. Yep. Baptism.
He precedes the Christ.
He's going to be something like Elijah.
He's going to have the spirit of Elijah. Watch out, world. I'm sorry, Larry. Okay, he's going to get in people's faces. He's not going to just sit back at home. He's going to get in people's faces. He's going to be preaching. Sparks are going to fly. All right.
Okay, bad boy.
Bad boy. A tender bad boy. And we're going to discover a holy bad boy. And
there you go.
And a humble bad boy, we're going to discover. But, and then, when John is born, and his family, his friends, the village mates are gathering in his home for a circumcision, and Zechariah names him John, and his lips are loosed, he makes a prophecy. And it's Luke 1, 76 to 79. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Wow. Okay, what are some things that we see here? There's so much. We've seen some of it already, but some of it is new. In the first line, he's going to be called, he's going to be a prophet of the Most High. So that. And first of all, just consider the setting. Zechariah has been mute and probably deaf for the last 10 months or so. And this is, these are the first words out of his mouth. So I think he had a captive audience. Sue, what jumps out at you, Susan?
I'm just thinking about like the tender mercy.
Yes.
That sort of the, I guess the impetus from that.
So it's going to be interesting to look at what John's message is later, because there's a lot of fire and there's a lot of judgment, but here we're seeing this is coming because of God's tender mercies.
He's being called to prepare the way. It's almost like he's Jesus' front man,
right?
Preparing the way that the Messiah is coming,
right?
Now
he's the warm-up band.
Yeah.
So he's going to prepare the way. Right.
It's all from the Lord.
Right. Right. He didn't make this up. It's not by human invention. God has given him this commission, this mission.
Isn't it a different message, though? Because it says knowledge of salvation. At that time, the people of Israel thought of the Messiah as a leader who was going to conquer Rome.
Right.
Take over. And this message is forgiveness of sin. Israel wasn't thinking of the Messiah as a salvation of sin.
Right.
They were thinking of
a political
power of a military
liberation.
Yep.
Right. So this was new.
It was a new message.
Okay.
And they weren't thinking of themselves as being sinners either.
No, exactly.
Okay.
We follow the rules.
Yeah.
We do what we're supposed to do.
The way that verse says knowledge of salvation.
Knowledge of salvation. And that's we're going to see. He gets in people's faces about that and really comes right up against their core idolatries, their core beliefs. And he is going to be communicating things that have never been communicated before. Now, Dan said something important earlier. We were talking about storytelling and the stories that we pass down from generation to generation, from a priest to a congregation, but within our families. Imagine that you are John, and you are hearing this story, this prophecy about yourself. How might this shape your childhood? Any ideas? How would this shape how you grow, the things you consider, the things you don't? Elaine? Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. But our words, it showed me that our words have power with our children. What we encourage them toward, the godliness, the characteristics, the virtues, whatever, the way, train them up in a specific way. And I would imagine that as John was growing up, to know that this was, it would have kept him praying, because this, as Elaine said, this is a really big job description. Who can fulfill it? Larry.
I'd be looking everywhere for that Most High who recognizes
good point. Anybody else? Okay, so I'm sorry, Terry.
I was just thinking it puts a lot of onus on the parents with raising, which I guess is what you already said. You know, they really have to understand that, yes, it's an honor.
Mm-hmm.
It's a big responsibility.
It's
a big responsibility for the parents to model that.
Mm-hmm. It's a great responsibility, but remember, he had been born into, Zechariah was a priest, and Elizabeth was raised in a line of priests as well, so this would have been something in their DNA, probably one of the hardest things for them about being infertile was that they realized, as devout as they were, and as much as God's plan for his people was front and center in their lives, the idea that there was never any possibility that they would be considered in the lineage of the Messiah must have been a really hard burden for them. And so here they are. And it's gone full circle. What a privilege to have been doing this. And I wonder, how many of you think that they would have felt this was their responsibility? How many of you would think that they would have had a healthy understanding that, you know what, God is, especially because after being infertile for all those years, God's worked this miracle. This is a miracle child. He's going to make this happen as well. It's not really up to me. Do you think?
The Holy Spirit is there?
Yes. Well, this is by the Holy Spirit. I mean, the fact that he has the Holy Spirit with him from the time he's conceived is the part of the earlier prophecy.
Yeah,
Bill?
They had ongoing rules they had to make sure they obeyed about the Nazarite vows.
Right,
and
right.
I mean, normally a kid would drink wine, right?
Right, at a wedding.
And he would get his hair cut. And,
mm-hmm.
Was that part of it?
Yeah, I mean, and he wasn't allowed to do that.
Right.
So he would have stood out for more than one reason. Okay. So, John's lifestyle and his location. Okay, Matthew 3, 1 to 5. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." He wore a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And, you know, they say after Zechariah makes this announcement, the Spirit of God was with him, and he was in the wilderness until the day his ministry started. So he was definitely not a cosmopolitan guy. Okay, so what do we see here? He is a wild man.
John always made a big impression on me when I first became a Christian, because I got this set of tapes that used different voices.
Mm-hmm.
It was a drum dramatization. And the guy that did John's voice was great. I mean, who warned you to leave from the come? It was great. So he made a big impression on me.
Mm-hmm. He was a wild man. I'd love to know who his image consultant was. Gail. I'm sorry, Gail and then Carol.
Well, it says I was just wondering, when he's preaching in the wilderness, who's he preaching to in the wilderness? I mean, I always get the impression he's out there by himself.
Well, but he was a phenomenon. I mean, he was out
there.
Right. He didn't need to send out flyers. People were coming to him. And he was just so, I mean, maybe that was part of it. He was so unique. The crowds came to him, hundreds, perhaps even thousands. Carol. You
I'm sorry, Connie.
Connie. I'm sorry, Connie.
That's okay. No, you may have just answered my question, because I was thinking that, you know, maybe the people
I'm wondering if they thought, like, this is such a different approach that he's using. Did they think he was a little strange? Is that maybe the reason they were coming? Or mm-hmm. were they coming for him? You know, I can't imagine the people in that day, especially the Israelites, because, you know, you did things in such a certain way, you know, that to see this dude mm-hmm. eating locusts and honey and wearing the clothes he's wearing with a real message, you know, they must have thought as a little
well, it's possible that the diet was because he was poor. I mean, that could be it. But still,
400 years, there's finally a prophet in our country.
Right.
I want to know this. I want to see this guy.
And he looks different from the priest in the temple. He looks like an old-time prophet. Elijah wore a garment of camel hair with a leather belt. So he looked like a 500-year-old wild prophet guy.
Yeah, so they're not unfamiliar with
him. Okay. Okay. Anything else? Dan, did you want to? Okay. So his appearance was part of the message. And, you know, we'll see later when Jesus refers to him that people thought he was a crazy man. They think there's something wrong with Jesus because he goes to parties, he eats with sinners, and he said, but look, there was John. You called him a crazy man too. So, and Luke 3, 2b and 3. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay.
Ed. Is that an attractive message to the people?
Well, I think we're going to see when he's confronting the religious leaders. I think that it may have attracted many people, but it didn't make any friends among the religious leaders. Because, you know, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, let me throw it out to you. What do you think? Was this going to be an attractive message? Okay.
What about the sacrifices? That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're
right.
following what God has told us to do. There's nothing about baptism.
Right. Right. This is new. This is a completely new thing. And he's telling them that if they want to be saved, they need to be baptized. And they believed that if you were a Gentile, of course, there were rules. But as Jews, they were already saved. And so this is a new message, and it would have been, it would have offended many. Larry. I mean, later on you'll see there's the image of I have come to lay the axe to the root of the tree. You know, he's testing. When someone would do that to a tree, they wouldn't want to cut it down immediately. They'd want to see, is there any life left in this tree? And so he was saying, is there any life here? You are an unrepentant people. But, you know, if you repent, if you are baptized, you will be saved. But if not, you will be destroyed. Okay, anything else? Gail.
I was just going to say there's so many similarities between him and Jesus. So he does point to Jesus.
Right.
You know, the miracle child.
Right.
And also him going in the wilderness. Jesus had his day in the wilderness where he was tested. So
right. Right. And we're going to see later how complementary the two ministries are. There was someone over here. I saw a hand. I know I did. Ward.
I was just going to say there's just to kind of maybe, you know, see a parallel in the Great Awakening. There are very similar preachers who were preaching in the open country.
Mm-hmm.
People were rushing to see them.
Mm-hmm.
The church was upset because they weren't going to the churches and taking the sacraments, which is what they thought faithful people should be doing. And so they were seen as kind of wild people as
mm-hmm.
well, who were
mm-hmm.
Criticizing the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's very similar here to,
mm-hmm.
to what John the Baptist was doing as well.
Mm-hmm.
So this is not the only time this kind of thing happens.
And it raises a very important question. When prophets arise, they often criticize flaws, sin, corruption within the church. And what should our response be to them? Do we shut down the message? Is it an opportunity for us to look at our lives and say, okay, am I being faithful? Is there a way I need to repent? So prophets come in many forms, and they perform an important function for the body. And certainly John's message was fresh. It was strong. It was definitely different from what the religious leaders were telling them. And so he had quite a following. So he was courageous. And we're going to take a quick look at his mission. In John 1, 6 to 8, there was a man sent from John, from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. So some important things there. If you were to write in one sentence, what was John's mission? What's the one word that would be there?
Introduction.
Witness.
Introduction.
It wasn't introduction, but witness. He came to bear witness. And to himself?
Jesus.
To whom?
Jesus.
To Jesus. He came to bear witness to the light. Who was Jesus? Right.
He was bearing witness by weeping.
Right, exactly. Okay, Gail, tell us what happened there.
Elizabeth and Mary, they're distant cousins,
mm-hmm.
and they're both in this predicament where they're, you know, so they come to stay together, and when Mary comes into the room, John the Baptist in the room is weeping.
For joy.
Yeah, because Jesus is in the other room. So,
mm-hmm.
Right
from the womb. He is bearing witness and to the Messiah-ness of Jesus. And, you know, when it says he will, you know, we've been talking a lot about joy over the last few weeks. When he described that he will be a child of joy, there is the joy. He experiences joy in the presence of the Messiah. And, you know, that is what we've been hearing about for the last several weeks, the true joy that comes bringing glory to God. So he is a witness, and he's witnessing to the light, and he's not the light. So we see two important things here. He knows very clearly who he is and what he's here to do, but just as important, he knows who he isn't. He is not the light. And why are the two things, both of those things, important? And the natural question is, are you the Messiah? And humanly speaking, do you ever think maybe there might have been a time from time to time, maybe he wished he were? I don't know. But humanly speaking, ego is really a part of who we are. And the selflessness that's needed to say, to have confidence, to have this, the courage, the confidence, to be who he was in such a complete way, in such an original way. Sometimes, what do we also see that with that kind of personality? Someone who's willing to dress in an outrageous way, to have a lifestyle that's unusual. Do you also see humility with that? Not always. So, but it was required of him that he would know fully who he was, but fully who he was not. Okay. And his mission, John 1:19 to 23, is next. Okay. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" And in fact, there's a little aside in there that says, "Who are you?" so that we can tell the people who sent us. And there's a real impatience there. And he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness." Another translation says, "I am the thunder in the desert," saying, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah said. So the religious leaders come and they say, "Justify yourself. Tell us who you are. We don't understand you." Was there a moment when they're saying, "Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" Maybe you know, the enemy might have sowed a seed of doubt in you and said, "It's not really all that great to say, I am the voice in the wilderness. I'd really like to be somebody else." But no, he is absolutely firm. "I am not this. I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. Here is who I was called to be, and that's what I am. I'm the thunder in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord."
I put him in the category with Daniel. I don't know why. Just do.
I can see that.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
I was going to say he's a fulfillment of Scripture, because that's what it says in Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he is quoting Isaiah. L.
Just a question. I don't know if you came across this in your study, but for them to ask, "Are you Elijah?"
Mm-hmm.
And I guess there was that prophecy.
Right.
But was there an understanding that Elijah was going to return before the Messiah? Because that's kind of a curious question.
Yeah, I think there was. Can anybody answer that definitively? Because I think I did see that, but I'm not actually sure.
It's in Malachi. The first,
oh, yeah. Okay.
Back when you quoted
that's
it.
Right.
That
he would.
The close of the Old Testament.
But it said in the Spirit. Like for them to say, "Are you?" would be like a return from the dead.
Well, I think it may have. Right.
Transformation at that point, they're having this discussion about when the kingdom's going to come, and they're talking about, well, Elijah must come first, and then Jesus says, well, Elijah has come.
Mm-hmm.
So there was that expectation there, at least something that he would come first.
Right. And Larry? And Larry Kelly in the back.
Yeah, I think the return of Elijah is actually clarified in the New Testament. When if you're reading the Old Testament, you're just thinking, "Oh, Elijah's actually going to come back."
Mm-hmm.
Or Jesus. No, it's
a
spirit.
It's a spirit. He's
the spirit of Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
Really, it's an error on
the people.
The people. It's just an error.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
understandable. The spirit of Elijah. And he certainly was that. Harriet. Good point. Mm-hmm. You're right. Okay, let's talk briefly about John's humility. In Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we've talked a lot about John's ministry being in the spirit of Elijah. How is his ministry similar to Jesus's? How is it different? Jan.
Well, he's getting things ready for the message of the kingdom.
Right.
And the readiness, the preparation for that message is through repentance.
Right.
Through turning.
Mm-hmm. Right. So he's preparing, but it's getting ready for the ministry of repentance that Jesus has. Paul.
Let's also say that's a similarity.
Right. That's a similarity. Right. Right. But John is very much what? Judgment? And what's Jesus going to be?
Mercy.
Mercy and love. Okay. All right. And John 3:27-30. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. How does John's humility impact his mission?
Sometimes the less you hear about somebody, the more impactful they are.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how John sits with me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What if you... I'm sorry, Al.
This ties in with Jacob's sermon today about Paul's joy in the honoring of Christ to him. And that was definitely John.
Mm-hmm. He definitely has a spotlight ministry, and it's not, the spotlight isn't on him, it's on Jesus. And to the extent that he fulfills that, that is part of his greatness as preparing the way. If he'd gotten it mixed up along the way, it would have muddled it up, it would have been a problem. So his humility and his acceptance of the role that he was given was really important. And I think about myself, and whatever role God has for me, it's important to be clear on what that is and what it isn't. Okay, his courage. John shows a lot of courage, both in confronting the religious leaders and then in confronting Herod. In Matthew 3:7-10, he was a voice crying in the wilderness. He was unique. People flocked to him, estimated by the hundreds, maybe even by the thousands. And among them were some of the religious leaders who thought, hey, what is this all about? And when he sees them coming, he expects they're not being sincere. And they're coming to be baptized, and he says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from those stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, courageous, smart, foolish. What are your thoughts?
Gutsy.
Gutsy.
He knew what his mission was, and he wasn't afraid to do it.
Right. Right.
One of the things about humility is you just don't care what the reception is going to be.
He had an absolute certainty that he was right smack in the middle of God's will.
Mm-hmm.
He was bulletproof.
Right. And he was until his mission was over.
Right.
So we are. Anything else? So he's courageous with them, but he's also courageous in confronting Herod. In Mark 6, 17 to 20. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So John and Herod have a rather complicated relationship. On one hand, Herod is perplexed by him, he's fascinated by him, and he wants to hear more of the message. But on the other hand, he's got a problem, and her name's Herodias. Now, if you were one of, pretend you're one of John's disciples, and you know that he hasn't yet confronted Herod about this situation in his life, how would you advise him?
A lot of times you kind of go that route,
right,
as opposed to just speaking the truth.
Right. Yeah. Would any of you say just make sure Herodias isn't in the room? It is fascinating that God does protect him in the sense that Herodias would have had him killed right off the bat. But I almost wonder if he didn't protect him so that Herod could get the message and maybe repent, turn away from his sin. But it doesn't happen. I think I might, Ward.
Just even in the way this passage is written, Herod probably agrees with John's assessment,
mm-hmm,
that he is living in sin, but he's just not willing to change the circumstances.
Right, right, right. Okay. So he's a courageous man, he's a humble man, he knows his calling, but he does go through a crisis of faith, what I would call a crisis of faith. And we see John the Baptist's doubts in Luke 7, 18 to 19 and 22. This is happening when he's in prison, and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Why doubts now? Paul?
I'm just guessing maybe he wasn't anticipating that this was how it was going to play out. He's going to be introduced to the Messiah. The Messiah's going to come. Everything was going to be good. And he's sitting in prison like, is this
what
part
happened?
Of the plan?
Yeah. Yeah, is this part of the plan? I think part of it is he knows how powerful the Messiah is. Couldn't you? And he was in the midst of God's will. Does this really include being thrown into prison? How do we react when, honestly, as an American, I am addicted to happy endings. In movies, in books, I wait for that turn in the novel that says it's all going to work out. And when our daughter lived in Russia and she was trying to learn the Russian language, she would read children's books, and especially fairy tales. And at one point she turned to her host mom and said, "Why do these all end badly?" And the answer was to get kids ready for real life. And I think that I'm addicted to happy endings, and I think it's understandable if, you know, we think of Joseph in prison, and eventually the Lord blesses and he's released. And that's the way we expect things are going to happen. And it doesn't look like it's going to happen for John. And he's wondering what's going on here. And also, being in prison, he's a man who's used to wide open spaces, the fresh air, It must have been especially hard for him to be in a dank, dark, crummy prison. And everything gets turned around. And wondering, also, Jesus' mission is looking. Not only is he maybe not as, does not seem as powerful as John thought he might, but his ministry is looking different. John's never had a glass of wine in his life, and Jesus' first miracle is changes water into wine at a wedding. So there might have been some confusion, and being in prison probably didn't help. But Jesus' response is interesting. In Luke 7, 18 to 19 and 22, he answers them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them." So he's quoting right from Isaiah, and he knows that John would recognize that. But I think it brings up an important point. When we have, based on this, how would you say Jesus receives our doubts? What does he do with them?
He reassures us.
I'm sorry, he what?
He reassures us.
He reassures us. I'm sorry, I've forgotten your name, and it's not coming.
Now, I was told years ago, two things, you will be bring your doubts to Jesus and bring your sin to Jesus.
Right. Yep. He does not disown us. He does not despise us when we have doubts or problems. So he encourages us to bring them, and he answers them in a most gracious way. So, okay. Finally, his death. Matthew 4, 5 to 12. "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." Again, we were just talking about this. This is certainly not the way John expected it to happen. We know that this impacted Jesus greatly. When he heard it, he went off to be by himself. This was hard. I'm sorry.
There's a typo on the overhead.
Oh, yeah, there are plenty of them. 14. Yeah. Oh, it's Matthew 14? Okay, you're right. It is Matthew 14. But does this, what, if any, impact on John's ministry does his death have? Bob, Robert. Mm-hmm. Oh, I didn't know that. That's interesting. Okay. So he was martyred for his faith. And this often happens. But Jesus has a beautiful eulogy for him, and we're going to end on that in Matthew 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." And what a beautiful capstone for John's ministry. He really is the hinge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, ushering in Jesus and his ministry and salvation, and an opportunity that we have that John never did to experience our oneness with Jesus. That's possible because of his death and resurrection. Jesus calls people to repentance with love and the promise of forgiveness. John called people to repentance with the threat of impending judgment. He made them people ready for Jesus by showing them their need for a Savior. Let me just pray for us. Dearest Father, we are so grateful for John, from the womb You gave him a calling that was to prepare the way for Jesus, our Savior. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the wholehearted way in which he embraced that calling, for the way in which he humbly accepted being in second place and just embraced that, for the way in which he embraced the martyrdom that you was part of the package. And we know that within minutes of his death, you were there telling him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We just pray that we would learn the lessons that you've set out for us in his life. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thanks for being here.